music team. Well, a warm welcome to you this morning. I've got two Bibles now. May I invite you to turn to page 475 to the Bible reading that was just read, and we'll seek to do a jet tour through this particular chapter. But before that, let me invite you to pray with me. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's glory. Amen. I wonder how you feel, or what you think, or what you're thinking, walking to church this morning. It's one of the questions that was asked in our study on loving your church. I wonder if you come to church this morning with a burden on your back. Maybe the week gone by has just been particularly difficult. Or maybe you think that you've done an exceptionally good job, and so you come into church with your head held high. But what we want to look at this morning is that if you're on either of those camps, prayer plays an important part in how we orient, how we think about our attitudes walking into church. Why do we pray in church? Is it merely a transitionary period to go from singing to kids talk, or from the announcements to singing? Is it just a piece of tradition that we've just carried on from times gone by, and eventually, maybe in the future, we'll get replaced with something new? Or you may be new and visiting, and the whole thing, praying, is strange to you. Well, to answer these questions, I wanted to go to a number of passages, but unfortunately Greg took them, and Trevor took it as well. So if you want to learn more about prayer, I'd encourage you to listen to Greg's sermon on the Lord's Prayer and Trevor's sermon on an encouragement to pray, I think the title was. But what I want to focus in on is a corporate aspect of prayer. Not a personal prayer, not an individualistic prayer, but a corporate prayer. And to this end, I want us to look at this example in Nehemiah chapter 9. And as Trevor already explained, the passage that we find ourselves in is really a carryover of what I tried to explain last week on Nehemiah chapter 8. And just to, because I have this here in my notes, I'll explain the background again. So Nehemiah chapter 8 gives to us a recovery of God's word in the life of the people of Israel. They had been in Babylon. They've been in captivity for 70 years, and by God's providence, he allowed them to come back to their homeland, spearheaded by a man named Nehemiah. But it's interesting that we often see Nehemiah as a book about good project management skills or good administrative skills. But in reality, sandwiched in between this book, chapters 8, 9, and 10, is a story about spiritual revival. And I want us to zero in on what's happening here. And as I pointed out last week, this spiritual revival began because God's word was opened. Look at me in chapter 8, verse 1. When the 7th month came, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And then in verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And look with me in verse 9 at the end. For all the people had been weeping as they had listened to the words of the law. And then down in verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And so what was happening here is this revival was sweeping through this city. they knew what they had done wrong, and they were at this brink of confessing their sin. But Nehemiah and all the and the Levites told them to stop and celebrate because this day is holy. And then we see towards the end of chapter 8, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, which is a time of rejoicing, remembering what God had done for them in the wilderness. And so when we come to chapter 9, 23 days later, they're just restarting what they already started. And that's where we find ourselves here. And it is a long chapter, and we'll really only be able to survey it. But to help break it down, I've divided this chapter into six sections, which you'll see on the screen. That is a response to God's word, a recognition of God's greatness, a recollection of God's deliverance, a remembrance of God's grace and man's sinfulness, a realization of God's steadfast love, and a request for God's help. But first, let me read the first two verses again so we can orient ourselves as to what's happening here. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. You may be surprised, I'm not that young. And so I remember this show, I think it was on Channel 9, called This Is Your Life, or This Was Your Life. Do you remember that? Are you smiling because I know about that show? But there are some young people like, what's This Is Your Life? Essentially, the show is they get a celebrity on, and then they reveal to them, you know, snapshots of their life. And then they interact with the audience and guests and so forth. And what we really have for them, in front of them here, is a This Was Your Life moment. And everything was laid bare in front of them. Their sin, their rebellion, God's goodness, their repeated rebellion, and God's grace in this repeated cycle was plastered in front of them. Which is why we see them in verse 1, mourning. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads. This was a sign of repentance and a sign of grief, a sign of mourning. But then they're led to a corporate time of confession by Levites. We see this from verses 4 to 5. But if it wasn't clear what preceded this confession, verse 3 makes it abundantly clear. And this is how we know that prayer is firstly a response to God's word. Look with me in verse 3. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law. This was an ongoing theme in the last two chapters. They read from the book of the law their God for a quarter of the day. That's 3 hours. Standing for 3 hours, reading. And then spent another quarter in confession. Another 3 hours. In confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. This is where prayer begins. When prompted to pray, we're not praying out of some mere internal or self-motivated push, but rather when we pray, it is merely a response to what we've learned about who we are and about who God is from the Word of God. And I want you to notice two things here. And this really is just setting up the prayer, which will begin in verse 5. And that is, number one, revelation comes first, and then prayer. Revelation comes first, and then prayer. Without any revelation from God, if God hadn't revealed himself to us first, prayer and worship can never be possible. You know, when you think about prayer, we think about it as a conversation between two friends. But in this conversation, God always initiates, and we respond. God speaks to us through his word, and we respond in prayer. I think we all know that we need to pray more. When we come to a sermon on prayer, it's, I know, I need to pray more. As a church, we know we need to pray more, but I think sometimes this language of I need to pray more, or we need to pray more, can be a little unhelpful. Let me explain. we sometimes think about prayer as if it's this command that God has given to us as a burden or as a law. Like it's something heavy that we can't seem to do. It's a burden that's been heaped on our back with no point of reference. But it's actually the opposite. God never designed prayer to be a yoke on our back as a means to gain favor with Him. You know, some religions see prayer as a means to obtain favor with God. Like Catholicism, it promotes that prayer is a means to gain salvation from God. You pray to Mary, you pray to saints, you go to confession, you pray the rosary. But it's the opposite. Prayer is a privilege that we get to speak with God. A Christian's prayer is a sign that you already have favor with God. Number two, what I want you to notice is the importance of the Word of God in prayer. That is, how you pray is affected by how well you know God through His Word. How you approach prayer is affected by who God is to you. Because we can approach God in one of two ways. You can either approach God as a proud Pharisee or a humble tax collector. You can either approach God with your face planted towards the heaven, or you can approach God with your head bowed down low in humility. And the difference is who you see yourself before God and who God is to you. Now, it's been said, the deeper your knowledge of God, the higher your worship will be. It's not talking about fancy words and deep theological constructs that you're splurting out to impress people. But how close, how deeply do you know God? And there is a correlation between a deep and close intimate prayer and a deep and close intimate knowledge of God that's found through His Word. Now let's move on to verse 4 and verse 5. And we see these two groups of Levites crying out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and another group calling people to worship. Verse 5, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Now this is a call to worship. It's from Psalm 41. They began their prayer. They began their worship of God, not because they wanted to, as I said before, not because they were motivated to from their own self-will, but because God commands them to, and God desires them to praise Him. And here we see the biblical principle of God initiating and us responding. And this is how it always is, from salvation to even our Christian life, it's always God chasing and us responding. If you remember the story of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve committed that first sin, who took the first move to reconciliation? Who was it? Was it Adam and Eve? No, it was God. God Himself initiated reconciliation between the people who sinned against Him. Israel recognized this, that God is the one who calls them to worship. And they're reminded that it's not their own sense of worthiness that they can come before God in prayer and worship, but it's the grace of God that calls them to worship. And that's why they're compelled to worship Him anyway, despite of what's been revealed to them about their history. Number two, prayer is a recognition of God's greatness, verses 6 to 8. And this is really the main body of the prayer. And this whole section is a rehearsal of God's greatness from creation to God's personal calling of Abraham to His establishing a covenant or a promise with Abraham. And I want you to notice how much of God dominates this opening, the opening of this prayer in the whole passage. In verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. You give life to everything. Multitude of heaven worship you. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram. Verse 8, you found Abraham's heart faithful. You made a covenant with him. You kept your promise. You are righteous. And this continues on throughout the psalm. You know, the whole point of this section, beginning with creation, is the Israelites recognizing that they were accountable to God. Nothing is hidden from His view. Nothing is exempt. And that's why they called Him Lord. And in your Bibles, you'll notice that it's spelt with capital letters, L-O-R-D. And that's because they're calling Him by His covenant name, Jehovah, which means self-existent one or the eternal one. And what they're rehearsing here is God didn't just remain in the heavens, detached from His own creation. He took interest in His own, the ones whom He created in His own image, and chose Abram. Now, was Abram anyone special? No. Abram was a moon-worshipping pagan, yet God chose him. You know, when we pray, do we realize that we have an audience with God? Do we realize that we have an audience with the High King of Heaven? Do we know that we are speaking to a God who sees everything, knows everything, and is sovereign over everything? Do we know that He is sovereign, but yet He still chooses to have a personal relationship with us? Notice with me here that the doctrine of election is already so prominent in the early pages of Scripture. Verse 7, you chose Abram. Now, we are right to praise God for His greatness, for creating everything from things in the heaven to things in the sea and giving life to everything. But there is nothing more majestic, nothing more grand than God choosing to save creatures, sinful creatures like you and me. Number 3, I want you to notice that prayer is a recollection of God's deliverance, verses 9 to 15. In this particular section, Israel is recounting their deliverance from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And we can break this down into two types of deliverance. Verses 9 to 12, we see God giving them deliverance from physical harm. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry. And because of the pride and arrogance of the Egyptians, what did God do? Verse 10, He sent signs and wonders against every single person in Egypt. Then in verse 11, they retell the crossing of the Red Sea and God's guidance to Mount Sinai in verse 12. And in verse 10, they tell us that the purpose for which God did all of this was so that God would make a name for Himself. But not only did God deliver them from physical harm, He delivers them from spiritual harm as well, from verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 says, you came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. Now, this is significant, right? Verse 13, God once again initiates the conversation and came down on Mount Sinai. Why? In order to give them not physical manna, which He gives them in verse 15, but spiritual manna in the forms of regulations and laws that are just and right, in order to protect them from spiritual harm. So can you see this pattern here? God delivering them physically, but delivering them spiritually as well. You know, Egypt has often been used as a picture of the world, as a picture of sin, as a picture of bondage. But did you know that as Christians, you've been delivered from Egypt? You have been delivered from the bondage and the penalty of sin. But He also keeps you from spiritual harm as well. You know, God came down to His people in Mount Sinai through some visceral means. Some say it was a smoke or a cloud or a fire to give them a law to point them to God. And it was a good law. It was a good gift to them because it meant that they didn't have to guess, right, how they were to please God. God gave them exactly how they were to behave and live their lives so that they could please God. But nevertheless, it was a law that they could not keep. But did you know that God came down to earth once more? Not through some smoke or fire or some visceral means, but through a bodily condescension in the person of Jesus Christ. And this time, he didn't come to give them a law that they could not keep. He came down to fulfill that law. And so that every single person who trusts in him can be saved. And not only that, but those who trust in him have been given his spirit, his word, and a new heart. Are you starting to see the parallels here? Now, at this point in their corporate prayer, Israel has acknowledged God's greatness and sovereignty over creation. In Abram's election, they've recognized God's protection over them during their exodus and their deliverance through their wanderings. And up to this point, this prayer has been all about God's goodness, God's greatness, God's protection, and God's deliverance. But now Israel's prayer takes a dark turn, real fast, real quick, from verses 16 to 31. Number four, prayer is a remembrance of God's graciousness despite man's sinfulness. And for the next 15 verses, they begin to rehearse their history of their downward cycle of sin and disobedience. We won't be able to go through every single verse, but I've pulled a summary of these passages from a commentary that I found, and it's on the screen. Hopefully it's big enough so you can see it. But you can see, I don't know if that's legible, but you can see a pattern here. You see that letters A, B, C, B, A. In writing, it's called a chiasm. You don't need to know that. But what I want you to see here is there is a pattern of human disobedience and divine response. They acted arrogantly. God responds with graciousness and compassion. They committed awful blasphemies. God responds with great compassion. And in that middle, God fulfills his promise, right, of giving them the land. This was a gift from God. This was grace. But then what happened? Israel committed awful blasphemies. God responds with great compassion. Israel acts arrogantly. God responds with great mercies, great compassion, grace, and mercy. And we won't be able to go through the verse, as I said, but what is really sad, and as you read through this, is that you will notice that Israel's defiance grows before God. Their arrogance and disobedience turned into idolatry. Idolatry turned into total disregard of God's law. And soon that turned into murder of God's messengers, prophets. What a dark stain on Israel's history. No wonder the people were fasting, they were mourning, and they were heaping dust on their head. They're saying, "We're guilty. We're guilty." But at the same time, no matter how many times they've disobeyed God, blasphemed him, and utterly rejected him, God graciously and patiently responds in forgiveness, compassion, and love. Look with me at the end of this section in verse 31. "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." You know, sin may have taken you farther than you want to go. It may have kept you longer than you want to stay, and you have probably paid more than what you have bargained for. But listen to this. God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. The whole reason why Israel rehearsed 3,000 plus years of their history and confessed to God that they have sinned is to remind themselves, not just to remind themselves, but to prove without a shadow of a doubt that God is merciful. That God is merciful. He's gracious. He's loving. He's forgiving. And God didn't just forgive them, but he sustained them. provided for them. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. Number five, prayer is a realization of God's steadfast love. Look at what they respond in verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant love. You see, this whole passage has been like a lawyer building his case, proving without a shadow of a doubt that God is a gracious God. Great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's what they're saying. There was no hiccups. There was no time when God turned away and responded with wrath. That's the whole point of this. Of this whole retelling of their history. Even in their punishment, they admitted that God has remained righteous. God remained faithful, even though they acted wickedly. Now, it's on the basis of God's greatness and graciousness that they asked God for help. They waited this entire time to come to their supplication, to come to ask for God's help. Verse 32. And it's simple. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. In other words, what they're saying, we know that you have not forgotten about us. We've been sinful beyond our wildest dreams, yet you've been gracious, more than gracious, despite what we have done to you. You are a God who keeps his promises, so please don't forget your children now. Now, I wonder if confession of sin is scary to you because you fear that God will punish you or God will judge you for it. I hope what we can learn from this passage is confession of sin, if you're a Christian, is what unlocks the hatch of grace of God to be poured on you. Confession of sin shouldn't turn you away from God. It should lead you to God. And I hope that you can rehearse in your life the many times you've failed God, and yet every single time you're able to rehearse God's grace and God's forgiveness in your life. And if you doubt that, 3,000 years of history proves that God is gracious. And you can come to him for forgiveness. And then in verse 38, look with me at the end of this chapter. This is how they end their prayer. In view of all this, that is who God is, what he has done, Israel's sinfulness, God's graciousness. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. And then putting it in writing, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And what they do is they make a promise. They keep a covenant. They make a covenant to keep the covenant that God made with them. And in verse chapter 10, it tells us what that looks like. So let's put this all together. And I'm not sure if you picked this up from the outline, but prayer is not about you. Prayer is not about what you bring to God. It's about God and who he is and how great he is, how gracious and loving he is. And the only thing we contribute in this outline is in number four, our sin. You know, despite our sin, the church is commanded to pray. We learned this in Colossians, right? Devote yourselves to prayer. And if you've been kind of like a detective and picking up the clues, there's one last thing I want you to see. And is that intertwined in this corporate prayer is the gospel. And I've put up a slide here that you can see the comparison there. This is the story of the gospel. It begins with us responding to God's word. We recognize God's greatness. God saves us and delivers us from sin. We remember God's grace despite our sin. We realize God's covenant love for us is sure, and we respond in supplication. See, the gospel is intertwined throughout the whole history of all redemption. God's grace is always the same, despite man's sinfulness. But you know what the most beautiful thing is? We know that Jesus came to die for our sins. We know it to be true. Israel, they were given types and shadows that pointed to the greater substance and to the greater type, antitype, sorry. We know that the real deal has come. And he's died for us and he rose again for us. So why do we pray in church? To confess that we need Christ. Week in and week out. It's for the person who walks into church who thinks that they have nothing to bring to God. It's for the person who thinks that their sin is too great that God cannot forgive them. It's for the person whose burden is too heavy that nothing can alleviate it from them. It's also for the person who thinks that they're too good for God and that there's nothing to forgive. See, prayer is like a sledgehammer, but it can also be a comfort. Prayer reminds us that though we are sinful, Hebrews 4:15, that we have a high priest who is able to empathize with us in our weakness. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And when the person in the front leads us in prayer, we can say at the end in unison, Amen. Amen. Which means, so be it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often forget about who you are and what we are. We thank you for the gospel, which reminds us and confronts us of your greatness and our sinfulness. And yet it gives us hope that we are deeply loved and forgiven, and that your grace has been poured out on us so that there is no more condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of corporate prayer. Lord, I pray that we can all say Amen. We can all agree with what has been said. Perhaps there are people here, Lord, who have not recognized their own sinfulness. Lord, I pray that you would please convict them of their sin, convict them of their indifference, and convict them of their rebellion. Lord, I pray that you would turn them from their sin and that you would lead them to yourself and to find out that there is nothing greater, nothing more beautiful than you. And we thank you that we get to rehearse this week in and week out as a congregation. In Jesus' name, Amen.